Now, where are we tonight? We are in Luke chapter 20. And because you're here and we're all kind of up close, except David. David, you awake, bro? Okay. I wish you were up here because I'm going to be asking some questions. And David, I know you got answers. So let's get into this tonight. Now it happened on one of those days. What do you think Luke means by that? On one of those days. What is special about these days? Now, we all know, I think we know, you should know, this is the last week of Jesus' life, and there is an observance going on in Jerusalem, a feast of the Lord. There are seven of them, so which of the seven are going on here in Jerusalem? It's okay, yes, a Passover feast. Listen, I'm going to be doing that tonight. I'm going to be asking questions, and it's okay for you to answer the questions. I figure if I do that, you'll all stay awake. You'll all be attentive. You never know. I might call on you. I might say, Jackie, what does your bulletin say? You know, Jackie has a collection of bulletins in her Bible that dates back to, what is that, 2013? I'm just giving her a bad time. All right, it happened on one of these days. What do you suppose Luke means by one of those days? It's Passover. What did the Jews do on a typical Passover? It actually starts, it precedes the actual Passover observance. What is it that they are concerned with it during the days prior to Passover? Anybody know? I hear some mumbling. Bob? Select the lamb. Maybe that's what Bob was saying. That's right. They are going. No. I can't believe it. So, when does the selection process begin? It begins on the 10th of Nisan. That's when Jesus came into Jerusalem. And for the next 4 days, they will be inspecting the lamb to make sure that it meets the requirements. It had to be a male lamb. We know that it can't have any spot or blemish. And so, of course, Jesus, he's the Lamb of God, and this is an examination period, so to speak, and he will be under examination, particularly in the chapter that we're studying. They're going to fire questions at him, and they're all designed to make Jesus look bad. Will he look bad or will he look good? Well, you know the answer to that. He's going to look good, but let's see what they are. Now, I want you to notice here, in verse 1, what he is doing. What is he doing? It says that he taught the people and he preached the gospel. That's what we try to do. That is absolutely fundamental to what we are called to do as a church. We want to teach the flock of God. We want you to be properly fed. So we teach, but there might be folks that come in here that don't know the Lord, and so we need to preach the gospel, declare the good news, and that's what Jesus was doing. And as we mentioned this morning, he's doing it where? He's doing it right in the temple area, specifically probably on the southern steps of the temple. That's kind of his headquarters for the week. And these religious leaders are getting angrier and angrier. He's already, you know, been hailed as the Messiah by so many of the people. That happened on that day that he came into town. And then what did he do next? The next day he goes into the temple, upsets the money changers' tables, you know, just tips all that stuff over and, chased out all of the hucksters and the profiteers that were taking advantage of the people. So the religious leaders, they have a question. Who are they that are asking? Well, the chief priests. Now, something you need to know about the chief priests. What are they? Not quite. They are Sadducees. Sadducees. That's why they're sad, you see. They're Sadducees. What is the significance of Sadducees? I will tell you. Sadducees, first of all, they only believe in the first five books of the Bible. And they don't believe in supernatural kinds of things. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they had been, for quite some time in the nation of Israel, the ones that held the office of high priest. But they're not the only ones that are confronting Jesus. They are accompanied by the scribes. The scribes were like, oh, you might say religious lawyers. They made interpretation of the law. And they were very, they had a big following, the scribes. And then also is mentioned the elders. So the different tribes would have elders in the tribes, elders in these families that are the leaders of the nation. So this big group, and by the way, this group within itself would not have gotten along real well. Some of the scribes tended to be Pharisees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they're not fair, you see. The Sadducees, they're sad, you see. These groups probably had their own internal clashes and struggles, but they're united together in their opposition of Jesus, and they confront Jesus, and they have this question. Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? Now, as leaders of the nation, that would be an appropriate question to ask, but as we are going to see, they're really not interested in the truth of the matter. They're looking to make accusation against Jesus. So Jesus, knowing that, answers with a question. He says, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? He got him. He got him. I mean, they are now, as the saying goes, impaled on the horns of a dilemma. There's really not a good answer for them to give. Because, you know, one of the things they're really trying to do is to set the crowd. There's crowds of people there on the southern steps listening to Jesus as he teaches and as he declares the gospel. There are many, many, many of them, and they want to turn these people against Jesus. And they ask this question, and they're sure that the way Jesus answers it, he'll incriminate himself. There's just no good answer, and Jesus knows that, so he asks them a question. They actually had to say, wait a minute, Jesus, excuse us, and they have a little huddle. They get together, these three groups, and it's like, how are we going to answer this? Because if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? And by the way, one of the things that John the Baptist declared very, very clearly is that Jesus is the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. So Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Listen, if you don't want to tell the truth, if you don't really want to get down to the heart of this, then I have nothing to say to you. If you do want to know the truth, and if you are a seeker of the truth, Jesus has plenty to say to you. But if you're playing games, were these guys not playing games? They're playing games with the Lord, and the Lord's not going to play their game, so he has nothing to say. But I will tell you, if you are earnestly, humbly seeking the truth, Jesus will reveal truth to you. But not to these guys, because their motives are all wrong. So he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, at vintage time, this would be the time when they harvest the grapes, and vineyards were very common in Israel. In fact, the symbol that sort of designated the nation of Israel was the cluster of grapes. If you went into the temple precincts, when you went in the big gate that led you in there, there's this great big cluster of grapes that is on these huge doors as you go in. So grapes, the cluster of grapes, it's an emblem of the nation of Israel. And Jesus is telling this parable, and anybody well-versed in the Bible, they're going to think of the song that we have in Isaiah where it talks about God planting a vineyard and all that went into that. You can read that song right in the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 5. And Isaiah tells us, as does Jeremiah, that Israel is the Lord's vineyard. So he continues with this parable. At vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? I'll tell you what he'll do. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. So this parable, we know what a parable is. A parable is something that takes spiritual truth and makes it come alive in the minds and hearts of the listeners, and you can't miss this. The nation is the vineyard. The nation belongs to God. God is looking for fruit from the nation of Israel, and he sends his son. Pretty familiar, because that's exactly what's going on. The Son of God is speaking this parable to them, and he's actually giving his own death announcement, because what he is telling them is going to happen to Jesus in just a matter of days. He's going to be killed by the very people, representatives of the people that he's standing before. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Who are the others? Well, they're the Gentiles. And by the way, in the parallel account that we have in the book of Matthew, that is made very clear. And these guys, they're horrified. Give it to the Gentiles? Certainly not. Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now notice, first of all, he's grammatically changing the image here. He's been talking about a vineyard, and then he talks about the owner's son who comes to the vineyard. Now he's talking about a stone, but in reality, the son and the stone, the same thing. It's the same thing. He's driving home that point because he quotes from a verse from Psalm 118. It is a messianic psalm, and it had been quoted, widely quoted. It had been sung. It had been shouted when Jesus came into Jerusalem. They were drawing their praise of Jesus right from that very psalm. And so these guys, they've heard that psalm, and they've heard it in reference to Jesus. And now he brings it up again, and he's saying the obvious. You'd know in an instant if you'd been following everything that had been going on in the last several days. I am the Son of God, and you are about to reject the stone, the keystone that is needed, the chief cornerstone. I found a good definition. Let me see if I can find it in my notes here. The cornerstone. Designated in antiquity, the stone used at the building's corner to bear the weight or the stress of the two walls. It would have functioned somewhat like a keystone or capstone in an arch or other architectural form. It was the stone which was essential or crucial to the whole structure. What was essential and crucial to the structure of the nation of Israel? Jesus, the Son of God, and the builders of Israel. They're about to reject what the nation needs for the strength and the structure and the vitality. They're about to reject the cornerstone. But then comes a prophecy. And this prophecy relates to them. It will relate to them as a nation, and it relates to us as individuals. You know, we know what has happened to Israel. We know that precisely as Jesus predicts, even here in this passage, judgment is going to fall upon the nation of Israel. It's going to happen within decades of what's going on here. I mean, it's not very far off. And 70 AD, the Romans come in and the nation is destroyed as a nation. The people are scattered. But Jesus said that one day the nation would be rebirthed almost miraculously. And I'm one of the people who was born on the very year that that happened. I always think about that. Wow. In the year that I was born, the nation of Israel was reborn. And God is getting ready to deal once again with the nation of Israel. Boy, I'll tell you, some great nations have passed from the scene. Some great kingdoms once thought to be, you know, it's like this kingdom will never go away. That's what Nebuchadnezzar thought. Man, my kingdom, it's going to survive forever. It didn't. The Greeks thought that. The Romans, they're thinking that. Now, I don't want to get off track here, but, there's some semblance of the Roman Empire that's going to come back. That's another subject for another time. But the interesting thing is that when it happens, Israel is going to be a viable nation. And that was predicted, that was prophesied by the prophet Daniel. And hey, we're right on the brink of that happening. You say, well, wait a minute. Hold on, Pastor. Roman Empire, Western Europe, that's what we've always thought. 60% of the Roman Empire was in Muslim lands. Did you know that? Well, we'll save that for another time, as fascinating as it may be. But listen, there's two things going on in this passage. We're looking at future dealings with Israel, but you know who God is dealing with right now? He's dealing with individuals. And he says to you and to my and to myself, he says, whoever falls on that stone. Now, the stone is the Son, and the Son is who? It's Jesus, right? So whoever falls upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be broken, but on whomever it falls. Now, there's something very interesting here. Again, we don't have time to get into it at length, but in Daniel chapter 2, Jesus is revealed as the smiting stone. It has to do with this strange dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel gives him the interpretation, and there is going to be a stone that is cut out of a mountain, and it's going to come, and it's going to smite all of the earthly kingdoms. They're going to be turned to dust, and there is a prophetic meaning then in this particular passage concerning what is coming. But here's the point. Here's the point. Jesus is coming again. He came first as our Redeemer. He came to die for us. But it is coming again as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Don't get in his way when he comes again. It's all going to be different. He's coming as the reigning king of the earth. And you get in his way, you're going to be crushed by the stone. Nothing is going to be able to stand against the Son of God. Nothing is going to be able to stand against King Jesus. But listen, if you as an individual will fall upon the Lord, it says you'll be broken. Broken? You know, why would God want to break you? Well, we have this mechanism that creates a lot of problems for us, and it needs to be broken. And we'll just identify that mechanism as pride and self-will. There's not one person in here that at one time or other, your pride has gotten you in a lot of trouble. Your self-will, you're saying, I don't care. This is what I'm going to do. Did you ask the Lord about that? No, don't bother me with that. You know, this is what I'm going to do. I've made my mind up. I remember counseling someone, someone that my wife and I love very much, and we said, don't do this. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. Is this what the Lord would have you do? And this person said to us, don't even ask me that question. I don't even want to go there. This is what I'm going to do. And she lived to regret that decision. And we all have issues in our lives where we have refused to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. When you do submit, he's going to deal with your pride. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Well, the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. And that wasn't to pray for him. They wanted to arrest him. But they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Do you see what they're doing? They're trying to butter up Jesus. This is called, if you've never heard this expression before, a liar's sandwich. A liar's sandwich, what is that? It's when they butter up both pieces of bread and they put something real venomous in between the two pieces of bread. That's a liar's sandwich. They're trying to bushwhack Jesus. Now, please understand that Jesus, he just has a few days left, and the desire of his heart. All of these pilgrims that have come into Jerusalem, all of these people that have flooded into the city, he wants them to hear the gospel. And those that are following him, he wants to teach them as much as he can, as quickly as he can, but there are these interruptions. And how's he going to handle them? But they ask this question, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? What a question. I'll tell you why. The nation of Israel, they had been cured of idolatry. And they hated images that were not images that, were, well, just images, period. Because what does the second commandment say? Tell me. No images. But to get along in the world, they had to carry these coins in their pockets that had an image of Caesar Tiberius. And Jesus kind of reminds them of that. And he says to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What a great response. It's kind of like, listen, it's got the image of Caesar on it, so if it's got the image of Caesar on it, it belongs to Caesar. So just give Caesar his stuff, give him the coins that belong to him, but you, what do they bear? They bear an image, because every person is created in the image of God. So if you're created in the image of God, bottom line, what does that mean? That means that you belong to God, because his very image is stamped upon you. So you, that stuff that's got Caesar's image on it, you go ahead and give it to Caesar, but you that bear the image of God, you belong to God. Great answer. They could not catch him in his words and in the presence of his people, of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Then some of the Sadducees, what about the Sadducees? They're sad, you see, who denied that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him. Now, I told you about the Sadducees. They don't believe in the supernatural. When you're dead, you're dead. They're materialists. When your body stops beating, pumping blood, you don't breathe anymore, you're dead. That's it. It's over. So they're going to kind of ridicule the whole idea. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take up his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, that's called levirate marriage. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. The nation at that time when that was given was in this growth phase, and this was something that was written for the nation of Israel early on, that, you die, but there's a single brother. Well, the single brother is obligated to raise up an heir and to take care of the landholding of the dead brother. So that's what that's all about. But listen to this. Verse 29, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. Well, okay, that could happen. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. Now, we'd kind of raise our eyebrows at that a little bit. Wow, two down? But there's more than two. Then the third took her, and in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. So all of them died. I mean, I wonder at what point the investigators, the detectives, called this woman in and said, you know, we have some questions for you. What do you put in his coffee? I don't know if that happened, but you know, it's kind of an absurd thing. So last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, you see that kind of verbiage in the Old Testament, but you don't see that in the New Testament until now. Sons of God, sons of the resurrection, you know, they go to heaven, and of course, there's no reason for procreation in heaven. And basically, what Jesus is saying is heaven is going to be so radically glorious and different than life on earth, you know, you don't have to worry about the marriage relationship. Now, he doesn't tell us everything that we'd like to know. You know, my spouse is in heaven, what's going to go on? You know, he doesn't answer all of those questions. Basically, what he is saying is that in the glory of heaven, that's just going to transcend all of the arrangements that we have down here on earth. And they need to understand not only that, but that there will be sons of the resurrection. We will be in heaven. And even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now notice that he uses the present tense. God, it's not was God of Abraham. You know, he was God of Abraham, but Abraham's dead now. No, he is God of Abraham because Abraham was resurrected and he lives in the presence of God. Abraham's up there right now with all of the other resurrected saints. They're all alive and well in the presence of the Lord. Now, any idea why he would have picked? He could have picked a lot of folks, but he talks about Moses, and he talks about Moses calling the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Where is that passage? Do you remember what book? Come on. Where did Moses, in what book did Moses have the burning bush? Thank you. Exodus. That's right. Exodus. Now, why did he use that book? Because the only books that the Sadducees believed in were the first five books of the Bible. And so Jesus draws that lesson out. Guys, if you would read your Bible very carefully, the book of Exodus reveals that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they're alive. They're alive because God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Then some of the scribes answered and said, they're going to butter the other piece of bread now. Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. And he said to them, how can you say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, and this is from Psalm 110, it's probably the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Good question. Now, what's most of this been about so far? It's been about a man who has, with the credentials of his life, his character, his words, his works, and that would include numerous miracles. All of these things declare absolutely that Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, but he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He has human parents, well, at least one human parent, but God is his Father. So the point is this. In order for David, because he's, you know, where did I say Jesus was born? City of David, Bethlehem. And we know why that was. We know that Jesus was a descendant of David, and, you know, his folks, his mom and dad, stepdad actually, they had to go to Bethlehem to sign up for this taxation because Jesus is, you know, a descendant of David. He's got human parents. But where did David come from? He came from God. There's scriptures in the, you know, Jesse, who is rooted in God, gave us the stem of David, and that's where David came from. So Jesus had a human parent, and he had a divine parent, and that's the whole point here. Guys, apply that to me. I'm the Son of God. That's the explanation. I came from God the Father. Then, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes." I don't have that desire, but that's not how we dress. But back then, it was pretty cool to have these stylish long robes. They didn't work. They made the rounds with people, and you know, they were kind of in with the crowd that were like them, that were wealthy, that, you know, were looked up to by the people. And but Jesus is saying, beware. Beware of these guys. They go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They love the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts. Now, that's kind of the outward appearance. Everybody thinks that's cool. Everybody looks up to them and so forth. But Jesus says, but here's what they're really doing. They devour widows' houses. What do you suppose he means by that? We don't know. But he probably means that these guys have figured out how to take advantage of wealthy widows, give them investment advice that puts money in their pockets, all kinds of scams like that. And in fact, they look like they're helping the widows, but really they're ripping them off. So they devour widows' houses, however they do that, because Jesus knew that couldn't be hidden from him. And for a pretense, make long prayers. So these guys were known for their wordy prayers that, you know, sounded good. Say, oh my, look how that rabbi prays. But it's a pretense. It's the reason they're doing that is not because of their intimate friendship and fellowship with the Lord. It's because it sounds very good, and people will give them offerings for that. Rabbi, would you come and pray for me? You know, there's, we need you to come and pray. And they would come, but often there was a charge. I'll come and pray, but we'll be taking a little offering afterwards for the prayer. And so it's all pretentious is what Jesus is saying. And he says, these will receive greater condemnation. So thus far, it's not going real well for these guys. Their plan, we are going to turn the people against Jesus. We are going to ask him impossible questions that will make him look foolish. And in every instance, he turns it around. And who looks foolish? They look foolish. And what about the people? They've come to love and honor and revere Jesus all the more. So that's how this time of examination is going. It will continue, but we're right here at the end of Jesus' life. And so these chapters here in Luke, they're very important, and we'll continue together next time. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Every time we open it, there is something new for us to learn. And often, Lord, there is something new for us to apply to our lives. In fact, we thank you that when we open the Word of God, you will speak to us. You will draw us closer to yourself. You honor your Word, Lord. You use your Word in our lives. And I pray that that would be the case tonight. That, Lord, these things that we have heard will just help us, first and foremost, Jesus, to love you all the more. And then, Lord, would you just increase our hunger and appetite for your word. That, Lord, hearing the word, we would go out and in turn give the word to other people. We don't want to just sit and do nothing with it. You give it to us to provide spiritual food for our lives, that we would grow in you and be used by you. And I pray that would be the case for each person that's here tonight. That we would be used by you. We would be vessels in your hand in this coming week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's stand together. Well, one thing among others that you might want to take home with you tonight is that you are created in the image of God. And therefore, because you bear his image, you belong to God. Whether you agree with that, whether you like that, the fact of the matter is you belong to him. If you belong to him, then the wisest thing for you to do would be to live in a way that honors him and is obedient to him. Amen. Constant in the trial and the Hey, let me just mention something to you as we prepare to go home tonight. It's just kind of inside information. I'd like to get inside information. This is for the insiders, okay? Sally and I are going away for a week. We're looking forward to it. It'll be a blessing. But I'm really excited about the brother that is going to be speaking next Sunday morning. Rob Douglas is a blessing. I just met him. I'd heard about him, and he's got a great message for you next Sunday. So hope you'll come and support him. We'll be back the following week. I'll be here a week from Wednesday night. But we always mix. We leave with you know, mixed emotions. It's good to get away from time to time. But, you know, we miss the body. We miss the family. So we'll be praying for you. But know that in my absence, you're going to be well fed. You're really going to be blessed by the brother that comes. And it's going to be a great time. So may the Lord bless you this week. Have a great week. And we'll see you 2 weeks from tonight. God bless.